where are we in our reading through the book of Hebrews? Have we finished it? Trying to read through the book? It's really a short book, 13 chapters, but the chapters are not really long. I know how hard it is to retain information. I can look back at different books of the Bible that I thought at the time that I studied them or had a class on it that I felt pretty confident, that I felt like I kind of owned the book, that I had the outline in my mind, but then it seemed like a few weeks down the road, I couldn't recall that outline anymore. And you're probably going to feel the same way about the book of Hebrews. You're probably not going to memorize that 14-section outline that we started with. And you're probably not going to memorize where the sections stop and a new section begins. It'd be good if you can, but if you're like most people, you're probably just not going to remember all of that. But let me ask you this. If you could summarize what he covers in the first chapter, how would you summarize Hebrews chapter 1? I'm confident. I have every confidence that you know what Hebrews chapter 1 is talking about.
Most generally, it's the status of Christ above us, over the prophets and the angels.
That's typically pretty well sums up what he covers in that first section we talked about. What's the first contrast that the Hebrew writer deals with in the book of Hebrews? Remember, we talked about the book of Hebrews as a book of contrasts, and that's going to continue all the way through chapter 12. What's the first contrast that he speaks of?
Superior over Christ over the prophets.
And he covers that, and that's really. I sort of say that's really the same one, but he does begin that argument really by talking about the contrast between how God spoke then and how God speaks today. It would have to do with the prophets and the fact that God talked to the fathers by the prophets in those days. What about chapter 2? We did finish chapter 2 last week. How would you summarize chapter 2 in the book of Hebrews?
Before, kind of like his status as a son, whereas others didn't have the same relationship, the same power that Jesus would have because he is the son.
That's right. And he begins that with the latter part of chapter 1 as he's talking about Christ being superior to the angels, unto which of the angels did he say? And he would present the argument to that. Keep in mind that just about every chapter, in one form or another, starts out by therefore, wherefore, let us, and so forth. And so those are sections that deal with admonitions. When we get to chapter 13, that's really what the whole 13th chapter is about. Chapter of admonitions. But therefore we ought to give. The more earnest he, chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, it gives an admonition. We're going to talk about if we get to the third lesson tonight. Chapter 4, let us therefore fear. I did a sermon it's been several years ago. And I did it on Sunday evening. And that morning I told the congregation, I said, tonight we're going to talk about let us. One of the brethren there just could not figure out why we would talk about lettuce. And so, of course, we weren't going to talk about garden lettuce, but we were going to talk about let us. And the book of Hebrews uses several statements. I may talk about that Sunday, either that or heaven, one of the two. And so we began last week by talking about Christ's superiority relative to his humanity. Again, tell me some reasons why Jesus had to have a body. We talked about that. I'm just trying to get us to where we left off at.
That's doing that he had to be made like his brethren in all things. And I may want, when you talk about superiority, of Christ. It's not just good because you can't put those things off of heaven and came down. It's the idea that he did what God intended man to do in the beginning when he crowned man with glory and honor, and man did not. Christ came and was crowned because he fulfilled God's purpose that man was to fulfill. And therefore, that superiority, I think, is what it's having reference to.
And we'll get more into why is he superior in this third lesson as far as doing the will of the Father, accomplishing the death that the Father had, the purpose that the Father had for him. And I made the statement that he wasn't superior in his humanity simply because he had a fleshly body. It wasn't just because he dwelt in the flesh, but because of what he accomplished, who he was, and the work that he had. I'm going to put this back up. Holt, you've got this in your notes, but reasons why that particular passage that we looked at in chapter 2, a quote from the book of Psalms, was not in reference to Jesus. The fact that he draws a contrast in verses 9 through 18. Notice that he says, but we see Jesus. And so after he asks the question, again, it's a quote from the book of Psalms, what is man or who is man that thou art mindful of him or the son of man that thou visitest him? We may typically look at that and say, well, that's talking about Jesus. But when you go back to the context of the psalm, which that's a direct quote from, the context is evident that he's not talking about Jesus. And if he was talking about Jesus, I mentioned this last week in closing, there would be no contrast beginning in verse number 9. Because if verse 6, 7, and 8 is in reference to Christ, well, then where's the contrast at? The Hebrew writer is not going to compare Jesus with himself, but he's comparing Jesus with man. And so here's our contrast, but we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. What was the other reason why he was made a little lower than the angels according to that passage? The suffering of death.
He would taste death for everyone.
That's right. Taste death for every man.
The other two, Don, would naturally follow why he was made lower than the angels. He had become as man, which was placed under the angels for those two particular purposes. Mm-hmm. And that had to do with it. That's the kind of death he had to suffer to be the correct sacrifice that he obtained forgiveness.
That's right. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Some of your versions may not use the word became, but it was fitting him. Or to make the captain of their salvation, or the author of the prince, perfect. What does the word perfect mean?
Qualified.
How does some of your versions render that word perfect? Does yours use qualified?
And I just looked at some other readings that I thought qualified. It qualified because what he done, it qualified him to be able to do what he done.
You know, sometimes
qualifications of the word.
That's right. You know, sometimes in the Bible we use the word complete in reference to, or perfect in reference to being complete, like 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Here it's not talking about Jesus being imperfect or complete, but it's something that accomplishes the desired result. If you do a further word study on that, that's what you're going to find, that he's talking about God had a purpose for him, and he fulfilled that particular end that God had for him. Verses 14 and 15, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. In chapter 3, we're going to talk more about the word partakers. Jesus took part of the same that he through death might destroy and deliver them who through fear of death. What does it mean through the fear of death? Rather, lifetime. What's he say? Were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. Why were they subject to bondage?
If humanity is subject to death and not to God, then they're in bondage.
right. You know, we may fear things from the standpoint of facing the unknown. And probably every one of us can think about events in our lives that we wasn't sure how it was going to turn out. Maybe you had a particular test that had to be run. Maybe you felt anxiety or fear because of that. You didn't know how things were going to turn out. But we know that Jesus overcame death. And so we don't have to fear death. It's not the end of man. There are better things to come. Again, that's the theme of the book of Hebrews. Better, superiority. Verse 16, for verily, and I put some other renderings of this version up that I think, or this passage, that I think makes it a little bit more clear than what the King James makes it. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Notice how the American Standard reads it. For verily, not to angels doth he give help, but he giveth help to the seed of Abraham. The New King James Version is about the same, and the Revised Standard, for surely it is not with angels that he is concerned, but with the descendants of Abraham. Any thoughts about that particular passage? That's right. And he's going to talk about, in verse 18, about coming to the aid of man. Not angels, but man. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Here's the question, why? When we're talking about his humanity, why did it behoove him to be made like unto his brethren? Well, that he might be a faithful high priest. Chapter 4 is going to talk about that a lot more. Even though it's already been mentioned up to this point, that Jesus is our high priest. But then chapter 4 and into chapter 5 is really going to talk about why Jesus' priesthood is superior to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The word reconciliation in that passage means propitiation. It means a covering for his people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. What does your Bible render for succor? That's King James. That's it. Aid. New King James renders it aid as well. Them that are tempted. We don't serve a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, as he talks about in the last part of chapter 4. But was tempted like in all points as we are. And so he understands. He's been there. He's underwent various temptations like we have. And he's able then to aid those that are tempted. All right. Your assignment was to read the book of Hebrews. Hopefully you did that. The third lesson covers chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 13. Part of this section deals with Jesus being superior to Moses, even though he doesn't say a whole lot about that. But what he does say is a mouthful. But the majority of this section really deals with an admonition for the Hebrew Christians to be faithful and steadfast to God. Not a very easy passage to begin with, but he explains pretty well what he's talking about when you think about the office that Moses held and the work that Moses did in comparison to what Jesus did. I think that makes it more clear as well. Verse number 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So someone may look at that and they say, well, why would the Hebrew writer write to these Christians and refer to Jesus as an apostle or the apostle of our confession or our profession when there were apostles that were selected by Jesus. How would Jesus be an apostle? How would Jesus be a high priest? We're going to talk about that. That's right. That's the gist of it. So don't let that confuse you that he's saying, well, Jesus is our apostle or the apostle. What does he mean by that? The apostles were sent. I put that in your handouts as well. We're not going to be able to cover all that, but you have it there that you can study. Again, he is writing to Christians. Here's more evidence that the people to whom this letter is penned were Christians. He says partakers, which means that they were participants, they were sharers together of this divine or heavenly calling. He's not talking about people who are sinners. Why would that be significant? Why would we need to establish that from the get-go as you think about the context of chapter 3? What difference does it make? That's right.
He's setting him up as the better way. He's talking to Christians because other people are lost anyhow. So the whole idea, like I say, is don't go back to where you came from.
That's right. And that's the key. When you look at verse 12, the admonition was taken, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in what? Departing. I think I heard a sermon on that a few days back. Hopefully you remember that. We talked about that. And so, if someone said, well, now wait a minute, he's really not writing this letter to Christians because Christians can't fall, right? We know that they can. He's writing to Christians. He tells them, brethren, verse number 12, tells them to not fall. And it's even more evident that he's writing to Christians because he's telling these that they are shares together, they're participants in this heavenly calling, in this profession, or this confession, in this faith. And so don't overlook that. That's significant. It's a heavenly calling. It's not one that was initiated, started by man, but a heavenly calling. Professions render confession in other versions. You can look these up when you have more opportunity, but we are called how? He says a heavenly calling. Well, what is our calling? The Lord lays it on your heart, gives you a calling that way, tugs at the emotions of your heart.
Called through the gospel.
That's right. Paul makes that clear, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. He calls you by our gospel. And the rest of these talk about the fact that it is of a divine nature and not of man. The apostle and high priest. Judy pointed out that the word apostle comes from a word that just simply means to be sent, a delegate, an ambassador, someone who was sent. Jesus was sent to do what? Shall bring unto you
Savior.
Now, Savior is born.
Father.
Yeah. That's right. That's how he was a prophet, right? Jesus was both was prophet, priest, king.
Awesome.
He came to give good news to individuals, to share the message of the gospel with him. Jesus began preaching that, Matthew 4, verse 17, after he was baptized of John. I gave you some references for that. He was sent from the Father. Moses was sent by God to share the message of deliverance. He delivered God's people. Of course, it was God that brought them out of Egyptian bondage. But it was through his servant, Moses. Aaron was appointed by God to be what? And he was a prophet of Moses. Spoke on behalf of Moses. But also the high priest was appointed of God. Jesus is both apostle and high priest, as discussed in, as we'll talk about in the next section. But Jesus didn't come from the tribe of Levi, did he? Book of Hebrews talk about that?
From the tribe of Judah.
He talks about that, and we'll get there. Contrast between Jesus and Moses. I thought it was interesting. One fellow that I was reading some of his work and listening to some of the things he presented on the book of Hebrews made this statement. I thought it was interesting that when the Hebrew writer is making a comparison between Jesus and whether it's the prophets or the angels or Moses or whatever it may be, he never points out the negative things concerning Moses or the prophets, for example. Moses wasn't perfect. Moses did wrong and therefore was not allowed to go over into the promised land, but yet the Hebrew writer doesn't point that out as he's contrasting Moses with Christ. And so he just made the point, I thought it was a valid observation, was that the writer of Hebrews talked about the greatness of these individuals, but then, even in their greatness, showed how Jesus was still superior to them. So he's faithful to God who appointed him. In becoming a man, this goes back to what Sarah was talking about. In becoming a man, Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Temptations, he was faithful to God. Matthew 4, when he talks about being tempted of the devil, how many times? How many days was he there?
40 days.
That's right. Being tempted. And yet he was faithful to God, even in spite of those temptations. In his work, Luke 22, 28 and John 17, 4. And he was faithful in his death. In other ways that you can think of, that Jesus was faithful to God. Moses was faithful to God. Jesus was appointed of God. And he's going to make that point even more clear when he talks about Jesus as a high priest, talking about no man selects himself for that office. But how does he have that office? He's appointed. He's going to talk about that. That should be Mark 3:14.
Face to
face.
That's right. He didn't tell you about anybody else like that. But he spoke to him face to face, showing how close he was to Moses, how he picked him, and how powerful he was.
That's right.
And yet, in Hebrews, it tells us how Moses is compared to Christ.
Uh-huh. That's right. And even when he starts out the book in chapter 1, verse 1, Moses would be included in God has spoken in time past fathers by the prophets. He was a prophet of God. But yet, he speaks to us today by his Son. Mark 3:14, the idea of being selected or appointed in reference to the apostles. In Acts 2, verse 36, has that idea as well. Moses was in the house, verse 5. Now, I don't claim originality on all of these thoughts, just so that you know that. In fact, there's a lot of these passages and points that I don't think I would have picked up on if I had to sat in a class and listen to somebody teach on the book of Hebrews and study it in addition to that. But Jesus has more glory, worthy of more glory because of who He was, because of His resurrection, because of His being equal with the Father. Was Jesus equal with the Father? Yes or no? Yes. Remember, the religious leaders didn't like that when Jesus said that He would occupy that place of authority, coming in the clouds of heaven on the right hand of the Father, because He is reigning over His people. Moses was in the house, but Jesus is over the house. And we'll explain that in just a second. Go ahead, Lee.
It has something to say with Moses. He was a servant.
That's right.
In the house, which is a lower position.
And it has to do with His authority that was given to Him. And he goes on in the passage, and notice what he brings out. But Christ as a son over his house, whose house are we. What do you mean we are his house? That's right. Remember that the household of faith is in reference to who? Or the household of God's in reference to who? This building?
Jesus Christ is what he set out to establish his kingdom.
Yeah. The house, he is over the house. The household of God's the church. 1 Timothy 3:15. If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Well, what is the house of God? Which is the church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth. I gave those references on there, 2 Timothy rather, 3. And it should be 1. Check me on that. Should be 1 Timothy 3:15. Shows the authority that was given to Jesus. Remember that Jesus has how much authority?
All
power or authority. When God placed all things under the feet of Jesus, there was only one thing that was accepted from that. What was it? God put all things under the feet of Jesus, but there, what was exempt from that? The last him, but God put everything except himself under Christ. Remember that? Ephesians talks about that. When he put all things under him, he was accepted. He was exempt from that. He didn't put himself under the feet of Jesus. All power and authority. Any thoughts or comments on that? I know that's fast, but we got 5 minutes. It's not exhaustive. I know that. Believe me, when I say that, I know it's not exhaustive because when I was putting it together, there was a lot more that I wish I could have covered. But I want you to think about as we, and we're not going to cover this whole section, but here's the admonition beginning in verse number 7. He deals with Jesus being superior to Moses in the first 6 verses, and then he turns around and begins the admonition with verse 7, which will run to the end of the chapter, verse 19. And the admonition is to not fall. Israel fell, so can we. And he's going to use Israel's history to admonish them to not fall after the likeness or after the same manner in which Israel fell. Well, notice what he says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation or the rebellion in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known me, or not known my way. So I swear my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren. But let's stop there for a moment. You'll notice that from verse 7 all the way through the end of verse 11 is one long parenthetical statement. In other words, he's getting ready to qualify what he's saying. Anytime you see parentheses in the Bible, he's getting ready to explain what he just said or what he, in the context of what he's discussing. And so if you took that out, you'd go from verse 7 to 12. And it would read, wherefore, take heed, brethren. But why take heed? You see, if you didn't have that parenthetical statement, what's in parentheses, you wouldn't know why to take heed. But he's given them the example. Israel fell because they rebelled against God. They tempted God. They provoked, as the King James Version says, God. And he was grieved with them and swore that they would not enter into his rest. And so he's telling them God delivered them from Egypt and promised them rest. But did they get to obtain that rest? No. Why did they not get to go to the rest that God had promised them? That's right. They disobeyed. You got to be careful. In the King James Version, he'll say, disbelieve, they believe not. That's really disobedience. They obeyed not. So if you compare that with other versions, it'd be more clear. But the point about that is he's writing to these Christians and he's saying, look, Israel was delivered from bondage. God promised a rest. They were disobedient and therefore did not obtain the rest. And he's going to talk about that, especially when he gets in chapter 4 about, therefore remaineth a rest for the people of God. Hebrews 4:9. Well, likewise, us today, God has delivered us from bondage by what Jesus accomplished. And He has promised us a rest. Now take heed so that we not fall or come short of it. Can we fall or come short of that promised rest? Yes. That's what He's admonishing there. Let me ask you this. Is our promised rest the rest that He's talking about thus far, begin with verse number 7? Is it the same rest? No. We'll talk more about that, Lord willing, next week, because He talks about four different types of rest in chapter 4. And so they were promised what kind of rest?
Their rest would have been in the land where everything was abundant.
That's right. That's right. It wasn't the Sabbath rest. They already had that. It surely wasn't heaven. Because they are given this rest and it's fulfilled, even though those who were disobedient were not allowed to go. Well, it wasn't the rest in which they ceased from work, like you read about in the book of Genesis, that God rested on the seventh day. But it's a promised rest. We are promised a rest. What kind of rest are we promised? Is it a rest of a cessation or a complete ceasing from any and all works? We'll talk about that next week. I hope that that's got the gears turning. But I want you to read the book of Hebrews, but especially these sections that we are talking about. And so he's using Israel as an example. God delivered His people from bondage and promised a rest to them. And again, they fell and came short of it. Verses 18 and 19. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief or disobedience. Any thoughts or questions about that? It's a good study. Next week, read the book of Hebrews. Appreciate your good attention.